We're going to be reading from chapter 10, 5 to 19 today. We're skipping a bit, second half of chapter 9, first bit of chapter 10, not because that's not a profitable portion of Scripture, but partly because a lot of what that section teaches is similar to other portions of Isaiah that we've been through, especially chapters 2 to 5. God's word of judgment on his people and a warning to those who were opposed to him. And then we come to chapter 10, verses 5 to 19, where we are faced with, or we're met with, a wonderful explanation. God has threatened judgment on his people. He's threatened specifically to bring the Assyrian Empire against them, and that ought to prompt a lot of questions in the minds of believers. Does that mean God has switched sides? Does that mean God's not going to be faithful to his promise to us, Israel? Does it mean that God and Assyria, those very wicked and violent people, are on the same team somehow? That would have been a pressing problem for anyone in Israel threatened with judgment in the way that Isaiah has threatened it. And the Lord answers some of those questions in the passage that we're about to read here. So chapter 10, beginning at verse 5, I'll ask if you're able that you would stand as we give our wholehearted attention to the Lord himself as he speaks to us in the public reading of his word. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that these words, delivered so many years ago through your holy prophet, will still to us today be living words from our Lord. We pray that you will address these words not only to our ears, but also to our hearts, that we will have humility before you to hear humbly and obediently, that we will have faith to hear these words and grab a hold of their meaning and their truth and the blessing that is in them. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us that willingness to leave our sin and turn to you for saving blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned a moment ago some of the questions that would have arisen in the minds of any Israelite when Isaiah, Yahweh's prophet, comes to the nation, standing in the public squares or whatever other venues he may have had to preach these words. He threatens them with judgment from the nation Assyria. Assyria, a pagan nation, a Gentile nation, a nation that had no share in the promises to their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a nation that did not either have or desire or honor God's law, a nation that worshipped false gods and idols. You mean to say, Isaiah, that God is going to bring a nation like that to judge a nation like us that has God's law read in the synagogues and in the temple regularly, that has promises made to our fathers, promises of our prosperity and blessing in every situation and circumstance? We have the temple, we have the priests, we have so many of these advantages. How could it possibly be that God would bring such judgment from such a people on us? The answer to that question is one of the most wonderful statements in the whole Bible of the doctrine that we call providence. Providence is one of those words, you kids, I hope you know that word. Providence. It's a little bit of a long word, but I think there's probably words that are longer that you know how to say. So you make sure your parents teach you the word providence today, okay? What the word providence means is, in a way, quite simple, but also very, of course, profound, as all biblical teachings are. And I thought I would bring a few different definitions to help us understand this doctrine that God is teaching in this chapter, that the events that are going to fall on Israel and Judah are not just events that are driven by Assyria, but events that are driven by God. Assyria is the rod of God's anger, not just acting at their own initiative. That's basically what the doctrine of providence is getting at. So here's a few different definitions that I hope will be helpful for you. One is from a guy who lived about 100 years ago, and he lived in Holland. Some of you are either Dutch or wish you were Dutch, like myself. Being married to someone who is Dutch, I have to wish that. And so I love Herman Bavinck, and you should love him too if you never have read him before. Here's what he says is the doctrine of providence: that notwithstanding appearances, neither Satan nor a human being nor any other creature but God and he alone by his almighty and ever-present power preserves and governs all things. It's a wonderful definition of the doctrine of providence. Another definition is given in the Heidelberg Catechism that some of you are familiar with. And again, if you're not familiar with it, I recommend it to you. And here's a beautiful definition that catechism gives us of providence. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power. Notice, Bavinck, he knew the Heidelberg Catechism. He used the same phrase. Whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, even the Assyrians, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's a lovely statement of the doctrine of providence. And then we have a definition that comes from our own church standards. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We get this definition: God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Those are wonderful words to memorize and meditate upon. And they're especially worth meditating on in relation to this difficult question that would have been confronting the Israelites. They believed in God's providence. They knew about God's providence because they'd been through many experiences where God had preserved and helped them by his almighty and ever-present power. Think of the Exodus, where God used all the different resources of the world, the frogs and the flies and the darkness and the hail and all the rest, to bring his people out of bondage in Egypt and into a new life of saving knowledge of God. That was a wonderful demonstration of God's providence. But it's a bit tougher to think about God's providence bringing difficult and bad things into our lives. It's a little easier to rejoice in God's providence when God's providence is sending nice things our way, like redemption and salvation and health and wellness. But how does God's providence relate to the sin that's committed against us, or the evil that is directed against us? Is God ruling over those things? To put it in terms of Isaiah chapter 10, does God's providence extend even to the Assyrians and what they're going to do to Israel? How could Assyria, a sinful, wicked empire that wishes to destroy God's people, be God's rod and God's staff, God's tool to do God's work? How can that be? To update the question, how can murderers and thieves be God's tool to do what God wants them to do? What about liars and cheats? Very personal version of this problem is, what about rapists and abusers? Are they even God's tools to do what God wishes them to do? What about unemployment? What about depression? What about famine and hunger? What about cancer? What about chronic pain? What about family divisions and strifes? What about wayward children? What about broken marriages? What about loneliness or poverty? Are these things God's tools to do what God wants them to do? Is it true that even these come to us by his fatherly hand? That even these are the creatures and their actions that are subject to his holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing? I hope you see the pressing nature and the urgent nature of these questions. And in answering that question, Isaiah chapter 10, the passage that we've read, I think gives us a few pointers about how to answer it. And one is that God is in control of sin and evil. That's one thing that Isaiah wants us to see. And he tells us this by making it very clear that the reason the Assyrians are going to invade is not that God is too weak to stop them. That's a very important point. We might be tempted to think, well, if God were powerful enough, he'd make sure there was no pain or evil or wickedness or suffering or problems in the world or in my life. But God's not powerful enough, so we have these problems. The Israelites might be thinking, well, maybe God isn't powerful enough to stop the Assyrians, but we're glad that he would like to stop the Assyrians if he were able. That would be a mistake for the Israelites to think that way. And Isaiah makes that clear. Verse 6, he says that God sends the Assyrians against a godless nation. The godless nation there is Israel. He commands them against the people of his wrath. The people of his wrath there again are Israel. He, in verse 15, uses them for his work. Assyria is an axe that God is hewing with. Assyria is a rod that God is lifting, a staff in God's hand. So it's very clear here that Assyria and all the wickedness that they are going to commit against Israel and against Judah, they're not doing it because they're outside of God's ability to control them or restrain them. That's not the explanation. God has sent them. God has commanded them. Now, in a way, we've made the problem worse, haven't we? It's an even deeper problem maybe than we realized at first. Not only how can God use Assyria, but how can he positively send and command Assyria to do these terrible things that they're going to do to Judah and Israel? I mean, wicked, wicked things. Having the Assyrians invade your country is not a picnic. It was a terrible, 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 disastrous, murderous, immoral thing that the Assyrians were going to do, that God is saying, I'm sending them to do it. Well, we also learn under this heading of God being in control of them, not only is God sending them and commanding them, but he's also limiting and restraining them. There's a wonderful statement in there in verse 12. when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Notice that word finished. There's a specific job that God has in mind for the Assyrians, and that job will at some point come to an end and be completed, and the Assyrians will not be permitted to do any more work than God has in mind for them to do. There will be a limit and an end to the power and the strength of the Assyrians against God's people. God is active not only in initiating the Assyrian invasion, but also limiting it, preventing it from being permanent, from totally annihilating or eliminating Israel. There is a restraint that God places on this evil nation and their invasion plans. And that's what we really need to apply, first of all, to our questions about how God can be related to the sin and the wickedness and the evil and disaster and suffering of the world around us. We need to realize it's all under God's control. As hard as that is to believe, as Bobbing says, notwithstanding all the appearances, it's under God's control. He has sent for these things and commanded them. You may not be able to wrap your head around how that can be. Hopefully, it'll be a little easier in a few minutes as we get further into the teaching of Isaiah 10. But don't forsake this important biblical truth. God is in control of the terrible things that happen in this world. He's not asleep at the switch. He's not too weak to restrain it. He is initiating it by his power, using these things for his purposes, limiting and restraining all of it. That's the first part of our answer to this question. How can God be in control of sin and evil? Well, he controls it. He controls it. The second part of our answer is we must be very clear that God himself does not commit sin. It's a very important point to grasp. What I've said so far, maybe some of you is thinking, well, that means God's not righteous. It means God's not trustworthy or good because he's teaming up with these terrible Assyrians to demolish and smash his poor, suffering people, Judah and Israel. The implication seems to be unavoidable that he sins against us all the time, and that therefore he can neither be relied upon nor worshipped. Maybe some of you have been there in your own personal experience. How can I worship God right now when this has happened? How can I worship God as I lay my little child in the grave? How can I worship God on the operating table, dealing with some disease I didn't ask for and didn't do anything to deserve, so we think? How can I worship God or trust him in this situation if he's the one sending all this evil and disaster? It's a very pressing question. Well, we learn that God is in control of sin, but he doesn't commit the sin. The sin always belongs to his creatures. This is a very clear teaching here. Notice how carefully Isaiah distinguishes and how strongly he distinguishes between God and Assyria in all of these actions that Assyria is going to take. Verse 7 is the first verse to notice. Assyria does not so intend. His heart does not so think. In other words, what the Assyrians have in their minds as to what they're doing when they invade Israel and Judah is not in any way identical with what God has in mind and what God is intending. God wants to use the Assyrians to judge the sins of his people. That's what verse 6 teaches us. Verse 7 tells us that Assyria wants to do something totally different. He wants to cut off nations and destroy. That's all that the Assyrians wanted to do. They just wanted to wreak havoc and rampage and plunder and get all the treasure of the world for themselves. And God had a totally different intention in mind. So there's a great difference. Verse 8, we learn that Assyria is fueled by pride. My commanders are all kings. Then in verse 9, he mentions different battles that he's won. Isn't Calneh just like Carchemish, Hamath like Arpad, Samaria like Damascus? In other words, I've conquered all these. Nothing is stopping me from conquering all of those. He's a very proud person, this king of Assyria. Verse 12 gives us the same point. He is arrogant in heart and boastful in the look of his eyes. Now, is that the approach that God is taking? Is that what's fueling God's actions in this? Is God just bloodthirsty and egocentric in his efforts to rule the world by the king of Assyria? This is a totally different mindset and approach. Assyria is idolatrously gathering power to itself so that it can set itself up as if it were God. God, who is actually God, is carefully working out his promises toward his people, even in such a terrible moment as this. Totally different way of approaching these different circumstances. God and Assyria have a totally different motive. God actually aims to humble the proud. He says that in verse 12. He'll punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. In verse 15, he's going to make it clear that the axe can't boast over the one who hews with it. He's going to make it clear. So Assyria is fueled by pride. God is acting because he's opposed to all pride. Assyria wants to expand its kingdom. I mentioned verse 9, all these different battles that were on the Assyrian's mind as proof that he can basically do whatever he wants. Verse 13 makes a similar point. I have removed the boundaries of peoples. I'll plunder their treasures like a bull. I will bring down those who sit on thrones. That's the Assyrian king's mindset being quoted there by Isaiah. That's his way of working. But God isn't in this to build the Assyrians' kingdom. He's doing this because he wants to build his own kingdom. It's a totally different end goal in mind for the Assyrians and for God. So think, they have a totally different standard. God is acting in accordance with his law to judge people for their sin, whereas the Assyrians are acting without any reference to God's law, sinfully doing whatever they feel to be what would be in their best interest. So they have a different standard. They have a totally different motive. God is out to humble the proud, and Assyria is out to get new reasons to be proud. And they have a totally different goal in mind. God is out to build his kingdom. The Assyrians are out to build their kingdom opposed to God. Now think that through. Yes, God and Assyria are both acting in this terrible invasion of Judah and Israel. We're clear on that. God's in control of it. He's sending it. He's initiating it. He's restraining it. He's in charge. But the part that God has in this action is not the same as the part that the Assyrians have in this action. The Assyrians are out to sin. God is out to judge sin. The Assyrians are out to oppose God. God is out to destroy his enemies. The Syrians are doing this because they have greed. God is doing this because he has righteousness. Totally different type of involvement in this action that God and Assyria are taking, in a sense, together. The other thing to note is that when God says in verse 6, I have sent the Assyrians, that does not mean that God has sent a prophet up to Assyria to say, O Assyria, here is what would please Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel, who sits enthroned in Jerusalem in the temple. Bow the knee to this God and go obey him by plundering his people, raping their wives, destroying their homes and buildings, carting off the treasures of his temple, and adding all these feathers to your cap. That's not what God did. He didn't send them in that way at all. He sent them secretly. The Assyrians never heard from God any instructions to go rampage and plunder and kill, but God says they wouldn't have done all this stuff if I hadn't initiated it. Now notice that important distinction between God, what God wants us to do that he's revealed, that's his law. If God had sent a prophet up there to preach to the Assyrians, he would have said things like, you repent of your pride and your idolatry. Don't go rampaging around the world thinking you can do whatever you want just because you're so powerful. Humble yourself before God and make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship him at his temple and seek to join yourselves to the holy people descended from Abraham and become a member of the covenants of promise. That would have been God's revelation of his will had he sent a prophet up to Assyria. But what the Assyrians didn't know was that when they made war against Israel and Judah, they were doing what God had planned. not what would please God in the sense of obeying his law, but nevertheless, they were working out the events exactly that God had intended to happen. They were doing what God wanted them to do in that sense. Now, important thing to notice is that does not mean that you can sin and then say, well, God knew I would do that. He actually wanted me to do that. Right? You kids ever thought of that? I think I remember as a kid, I was a pastor's kid, so I had theology even in my sins, right? I'd say, well, you know, Dad, think about it. If God did not want me to do that, then I wouldn't have done it. But the fact that I did it means God must be in agreement with me because I'm acting in a way that he wanted it to work out this way. So, God, you know, Dad, don't be mad because me and God are on the same team here, right? Do you think that was a very godly thing for young Calvin to say to his dad? Not really, right? Not at all. Not really. I mean, that was thoroughly wicked. So don't make that mistake. There's this important difference between what God wants to happen that he doesn't tell us about, but he's designing all the circumstances of the world to reach this goal, and what he tells us that will please him. And the Assyrians certainly were not pleasing God. They weren't obeying him or keeping his laws, but everything they did was working out exactly as God intended and designed. It's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 36, this is maybe about 30 years later than Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah's word comes true. The Assyrian armies are at the gates of Jerusalem. And it's very interesting, the representative, the general of the army, he seems to know about Isaiah's prophecy. Because he says in chapter 36, verse 10, he yells at the people in Jerusalem. He says, is it without Yahweh that I have come up against this land to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And there's some people commenting on these texts who think that maybe Isaiah's prophecy years earlier leaked somehow to the Assyrians. And you can imagine Sennacherib and his generals, you know, cackling with glee. Look, our invasion is predicted by God's own prophets. Now we have the cover that we need to get the people in Jerusalem to believe that we're doing God's will. Yahweh told me, go and take this nation, destroy their city. Yahweh told me to do it. Well, no, he didn't, Sennacherib. You're twisting his words, and God will judge you. So that's, I hope, a clarification of some questions. Yes, God's in charge of this sin. He's in charge of this evil. He causes it in an important way. He permits it. He shapes it and directs it. He restrains and limits it. And yet, he is not himself sinning in any of these things. The Assyrians were sinning. Israel was sinning. Judah was sinning. The only person in this drama who's not sinning is God. He was righteously orchestrating all affairs so that sin would be punished, righteousness would be rewarded, his promises would be kept, his people would be preserved, his kingdom would be built, and his gospel would eventually be published to all the ends of the earth. That's what God is doing in the middle of all this wickedness. And I wonder, have you mastered the art as a Christian of realizing that you don't really know what God's doing in the circumstances of your life? I mean, Isaiah gives us a glimpse here of what God is doing behind the scenes, but you're sitting in the doctor's office, you can see one thing that God is doing, but you don't really know what he's up to. You don't know what people you may be able to bless because of that sickness you've got. You don't know what aspect of the gospel you may be especially gifted to proclaim and press on God's people and on the world because of the suffering you've been through. You don't know what sin you'll be prevented from committing because of the weakness God gives you. You don't know what aspect of Christian godliness and virtue the Lord will especially cultivate in your life because of the difficulty that he's put you through. And it would be good to reflect long and hard all the way through our Christian life. God is in charge of all the bad stuff that's happening to me, but he's not sinning. He's up to something good, even in the middle of all this disaster. That's a very important habit we need to be in, thinking through things that way. The other thing, the third thing, so we've seen that God is in control of sin and also that he doesn't commit sin, but the third thing that this text teaches us is that God is sure to overcome sin. He overcomes it by judging it. Look in verse 12. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. The Assyrians aren't going to get away with it, in other words. Verse 16. The Lord Yahweh of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. In other words, all of the boasting, all of the reputation, all of the glory that King Sennacherib thinks he's going to gain by this invasion will just be kindling on a big bonfire that God's going to light one day, and it'll just evaporate and go away. And sure enough, chapter 37 in Isaiah, the Assyrian army's outside the gates, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and one morning, the Israelite guards awoke, and everybody was dead. The angel of Yahweh had paid a visit, and the whole army had fallen dead. The threat was gone. Yahweh sent a wasting sickness to his stout warriors. And interestingly, there's a big gap in the Assyrian historical records from this time. The Assyrian king, he had all sorts of accomplishments listed. You know, like you get a job, you take a resume into your interview, list all your accomplishments. Do you put all the mistakes you've made? Not really, right? You try to avoid those. Well, the Assyrian historical record has a great big gap here that never mentions the fact that glorious Sennacherib and his team of crack generals managed to be beaten by an embarrassing bout of sickness that met them outside the walls of Jerusalem. They rampaged over big cities and little cities, big countries, little countries, but Jerusalem's walls they never breached. Not because Sennacherib was weak, not because he didn't have enough warriors, but because Yahweh fulfilled his intention to judge the sinners by which he brought judgment on the sinners in Judah. God didn't let them get away with it. He overcame sin by judging it. A very vivid picture of that judgment in verse 19. Can you imagine how embarrassing it would be if one child could conduct your national census? Right? How many staff does it take the government here to conduct the census every year? I mean, it's a huge job every 10 years or whatever they do, right? Huge, huge, huge job. Imagine if just one little kid could go around the whole nation writing down, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that just one kid could write it down. Take that, Sennacherib. Take that, Assyria. Who's going to win in the end? Is it the evil, the sin, the wickedness that's, yes, it's under God's control, but is God going to let it go on forever? No, he's going to overcome it by his judgment. He's also going to use it to bring salvation. This is the last point I'm going to make, and this is a precious one. Look at verse 17. The God who is a fire to Assyria is a light to Israel. In other words, what God has in mind for his people is not that they'll be wiped out and annihilated and eliminated and the promises to Abraham and David forgotten forever. What he has in mind is that the wicked, decrepit state of his people, Israel and Judah, will be purified and overcome and cleansed and solved by these terrible disasters that are going to come. All the way from Moses, all the way to the exile, Israel was unfaithful, they're idolatrous, they're wicked, full of all kinds of sin, taking God's law with all the grains of salt they could find. But after the exile, what happened? No more idolatry in Israel. Wonderful change. And actually, God purified his people to prepare them for the day that Jesus would come. So God actually brought salvation by these judgments and disasters that were going to come. There's two other examples in Scripture of that happening that are very wonderful that I want you to meditate on as we close. One is Joseph. You kids, you remember the story of Joseph? Anyone? Remember, he went to Egypt, right? And why did he go to Egypt? Because he had nasty brothers, right? Any of you have brothers, right? We're not very much fun, are we, right? But Joseph's brothers were especially bad, and they wanted to kill Joseph. And Joseph said to his brothers, after he met up with them again, and he was king in Egypt, and they were worried that he was going to kill them, as retribution for the evil they had done, Joseph said to them, "Look, guys, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Through your wickedness, God has brought salvation both to you and to the whole Egyptian people, because I was able to arrange the policies of Egypt to provide food in a terrible famine. You meant it for evil, but God used your evil actions to bring salvation. And then there's the evil of all evils in Scripture. You know what the worst thing that ever happens in the Bible is? It's actually not the Assyrian invasion. It's not God's axe falling on his people in the exile. It's when God's axe fell on his own son. And the peoples of Israel and all the peoples really of the Gentiles are gathered around Pilate's judgment seat yelling, "Crucify that righteous man. He calls himself a king. Let's see if he can save himself. He says God loves him. Let's see if God will save him now. Put that righteous man to death. Away with him. Take his blood. Put it on our hands." A few weeks later, Jesus has risen again, he's ascended up to heaven, and his apostle Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, stands up in Jerusalem and says, "This righteous man being delivered to you by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, you have crucified." In other words, your murderous, bloodthirsty wickedness, God has used to send his son to die in the place of sinners, to judge sin in his flesh so that we who've committed sin might be made righteous in God's sight and enjoy salvation. Now let me ask, if God can use murderous, wicked, unrighteous Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the crowds of Jerusalem to put his son to death, if he can use that to bring salvation to the world, do you think he can bring good out of the evil he sends in your life? Do you think you can reflect on the doctrine of providence and be patient in all adversity? Thankful for all of God's blessings that come your way, and in every situation have a firm confidence that nothing comes to you, nothing at all, apart from the kind, trustworthy, reliable, loving hand of your Father in heaven, who means to bring good out of evil, to judge those who commit evil, and even to bring salvation through the evil that he sends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we worship you, that you are the one who controls all things. We have such little control over even our own lives, and you have so much control, not only over one of us, but over all of us, not only over those of us who worship you, but also over all the nations of the world. And Lord, we confess we wish that you made our lives purely easy. We confess that in our limited perspective, we wish you never sent us trouble or problems. We wish that there were no one in this world suffering from hunger or pain. We wish, Lord, that all of these difficult questions would go away. But Lord, we're also glad that you have given us in your word firm assurances that you are not evil, that the evil that there is in this world, yes, you're in control of it, but you are overturning it and judging it and using it even for your own good and holy purposes. And we ask for your grace every day to live trusting you and giving you our faith and confidence. And especially we ask for faith to trust in that one great evil event that out of which you brought good, that out of the death of your righteous son, we who are unrighteous might be made righteous in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.